Hear the word of God. Around the time Paul was penning these words to the Thessalonians that we read tonight, there was a philosopher, a contemporary of Paul's, who went by the rather splendid name of Dio Chrysostom, who I think was a little of an Ian Hislop character of his day, known for his cynicism above all other things, who identified four distinct types of philosopher in their day. There was what he called the resident philosopher, who would be appointed by a household to provide words of wisdom at appropriate moments, who had very little contact with the outside world to learn from it or to speak to it, a kind of private school chaplain who came out, said yes or no according to his wisdom in a family crisis. Then there was what he called the huckster, or what people interpreting what he said called a huckster. I doubt if he used that word. He was more the street corner preacher with his homespun philosophy, a kind of cross between Rab C. Nisbet and a Sohi Hall street preacher, with his collecting tin out to entertain and make a bit of money, and said what he thought would cause people to cough up money for his tin. There were those who specialised in rhetoric. They didn't dialogue with anyone or interact. They simply stood on their podium, 6 foot above contradiction, and gave their wisdom to the world, more to amuse than to affect, to gain an impression, to have people say, "My, aren't they fine speakers?" And the last type is called the confident type. Bold, outspoken, frank, in your face, who poured abuse and scorn on the masses because they believed the more you criticized people and the more you made them feel terrible, the more radical the surgery they might allow themselves to be given. And this was the only way to change the masses, to abuse them with ridicule. I expect we'll hear a few of those sorts in the forthcoming election. Paul had visited Thessalonica very briefly, and his sudden departure had left in his wake a debate about just what kind of preacher or philosopher he was, how valid his message was, and his mission and his ministry. And it's, in a sense, to answer those queries and those questions that these biographical chapters, autobiographical chapters 2 and 3, are written, as a kind of defense of what he's about and what he's, what he was trying to do in Thessalonica. To say that he doesn't really fit into any of these categories, that he's not your typical hit-and-run philosopher of the day, spinning his own ideas, but he's about something quite different. In many senses, that debate that Paul was involved in still rumbles on. What do we want from our ministers? Every 2 or 3 years, at the General Assembly, the Board of Ministry produces a paper on ministry today. I think the last one they produced, they expected us to do something like 47 different tasks, and you had to be able for them all before you could consider the ministry. Surprise, we didn't all resign en bloc. And there certainly are a variety of models around in the wider church. There's the chief executive, there's the confessor counselor, there's the private chaplain. And the point is this, that the sort of ministry that is exercised at the heart of a church by and large shapes that church. So if you have a kind of chief executive figure running the organization, you might well produce an efficient and profitable business. But whether it will be anything like the Church of Jesus Christ should be is questionable. If you employ a private chaplain, as it were, to bless the people in all circumstances, you may well produce a people who are happy and comfortable with their lot, but whether they will be Christ-like is another matter. You may go for a modernizer who brings everything new into the scene, but whether there is any connecting thread between all they bring in, except its newness, is perhaps open to debate. What cannot be avoided is that if we want to be the kind of church that Thessalonica was, marked by love that labours, hope that endures, and faith that works, a church that's radically turned from the idols that the surrounding world is serving to serve God and wait for Jesus, then we need to have at the core a ministry like the Apostle Paul's. And the simplicity of Paul's thinking on who he is and what he is about, I think, strikes you immediately. It seems to me you could sum up what he was about from this chapter in these words: to preach the word of God and care for the people of God in the likeness of the Son of God. Preach the word of God and care for the people of God in the likeness of the Son of God. Let's look at each of these phrases and try and get to the heart of what this ministry was like. To preach the word of God. Did you notice how often he used the word gospel or preached or word? Verse 2, we dare to tell you his gospel. Verse 4, we were entrusted with the gospel. Verse 8, we came to share with the gospel of God. Verse 9, we preach the gospel of God to you. And verse 13, he speaks of the word of God. Suggests to us a very specific and limited and simple task. David Hansen has written a book on pastoral ministry from his own experiences as a North American pastor. In the opening chapter, he says this of the time he arrived in the vestry of his first congregation: my predecessor's library haunted me. When he left this church, he left the ministry and he forsook his library. Every book remained on its shelf undisturbed. And tracing your finger round the shelves of his library, it told the story of his ministry. The trends of Christianity in the 1970s were all represented shelf by shelf. Shelf in Christian counseling, then one on church growth, then one on healing, then one on spiritual retreats, then one on charismatic gifts, then one on social action. I knew them all, said David Hansen, and I'd visited them all and been through them all as well. But I realized there and then the dangers of a trend-driven ministry. Before I started, I repented of my enslavement to the latest trends. He goes on to point out also the dangers of an employer-driven ministry or a task-driven ministry. He calls pastors back to these simple and central things of the Apostle Paul. His call to preach the word of God was a God-appointed ministry. Verse 4, he says, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. The word there that comes from the idea of a steward in a house. Our manse in Port Glasgow was not unlike the manse here. It was right next to the church, even closer. But we weren't next to a graveyard, but kind of where the liveliest spot in town was, the back of the community centre where all the drug dealing of the town went on. So we could never leave the manse empty when we went on holiday. So we used to assess people before we went on holiday to see who we could entrust the house to. We didn't always get it right, let me tell you. We sometimes came back to the most suspicious things in the bins, and we had to change who we left in charge more than once. It's that sense that is carried in Paul's words of having been sifted and tested and weighed and prepared by God that he might be entrusted with this most precious of treasures, not a house, but the gospel. God appointed to this task. And if the appointment is from God, then the assessment of his ministry also lies with God. For he says, we're not trying to please men, but God. Not trying to please men, but God. And that which began with God in his call, and that which ended with God in his accountability, is also shaped at every point in between by the God-appointed nature of his calling. So, we did not speak with error or impure motives or trying to trick you. We never used flattery or put on a mask to cover up. It's very simple. A God-appointed minister needs to stay on message at all times. And a God-appointed minister needs to remember that the medium is part of the message. So no flattery, no trickery, no error. For those things have no part in a work of God. A God-appointed ministry and a gospel-orientated ministry. That's what he says over and over again. We preach the gospel to you. And that same concept lies behind his thought in verse 13. We thank God continually because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as actually as the word of God. An astonishing claim lurking in those verses that we should perhaps find time to give a longer thought to than is allowed tonight. Gospel orientated ministry centered on the word of God. Now do you see then what we're saying? 2 weeks ago we spoke about the God-centeredness of the church, of that being the thing that made us the church. And last week we talked about the God orientation of a heart that's truly converted. Now here the same truth about the ministry that such a church grows out of. And such conversions emerge under. That it will be given by God and done for God and centered on the word of God and nothing else. Says to us very simply that before we take up any task of ministry, any form of ministry, before we put ourselves forward to handle holy things, we need to recognize the clear necessity of it being God-given. You know, in the church, we don't kind of put two and two together and say, this person's great with people and she's a Christian, so she would make a great pastor. We don't say, this man's a fine orator and he's a Christian, so he would make a great preacher. It doesn't go like that. Ministry in the church of God, of the word of God to the people of God, is a God-given thing. And only those God-appointed can take it upon themselves. It also, I think, highlights another danger to those who would want their pastor to dance to another tune or a different beat. You know, a friend of mine went to a congregation not that long ago, and after 6 months, an elder at a Kirk session said, unless you stop preaching such simplistic messages and start to give us something more intellectually rigorous for the modern world, I'm going to cancel my covenant. You wouldn't believe it, would you? But it's true. And he did. And he left. Well, we may not threaten to cancel our covenants, but we may demand the latest trend, or we may flag up our agenda. Point of this passage, or one of its points, is this: there are people who want their pastor only to be a people pleaser, may end up pleasing themselves, but they won't end up pleasing God. Pastor is accountable as he is appointed by God, and no one else can call the tune or drum the beat. Now, I think it would be possible, if we stop there, to misinterpret Paul and suggest that he might fit into one of these two categories that Dio Chrysostom described, of the rhetorical preacher or the confident type. But there are other factors that he highlights also that balance his single-minded declaration of the Word of God. For he not only preaches the Word of God, but he also cares for the people of God. Did you notice those two familial words in verses 7 and 11 as he describes his ministry among the Thessalonians? Like a mother, like a father. Very important analogies drawn here for God-appointed ministry. He uses the picture of a mother to speak of his affection and his self-giving and his gentleness. Firstly, his affection. Verse 8, we loved you. We loved you. Mothers worry about our well-being, don't they? They put up with an awful lot. They put up with interrupted sleep. They put up with sick on the dress. They put up with the terrible twos, the traumatic threes, the frightful fours, the tantrum teens. And all the time they love. And it is true that at times pastoral ministry demands admonition, correction, discipline. Sometimes brings exasperation, sometimes disappointment. But most of all, it needs mother-like love. For that is what builds strong bonds and creates a secure environment that allows growth and change and maturity. We loved you, says Paul, like a mother. A mother makes meals. She does washing. She's a taxi service. She cleans up the mess. She binds the wounds. At least my mother did. And many other tasks beside. But more than any task a mother does, what makes a mother, is that she gives herself. So Paul says, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. There's no boundaries for the giving of a mother. The home is not a hotel, and the mother is not a servant. But she doesn't have a contract. She relates with covenant love, unconditionally. So Paul speaks of the giving of himself like a mother to this people. And thirdly, back in verse 7, we were gentle among you. I suspect, and you may choose to differ on this with me, I choose no great authority for it. I suspect that was very difficult for Paul. Reading through his letters, I don't think he was naturally gentle. But by the educative grace of the Holy Spirit, he had learned to be gentle like a mother. Sometimes, of course, that's mistaken in a pastor for compromise or for lethargy. Paul's gentleness couldn't have been mistaken. It was Christ-like gentleness, mother-like gentleness. So he was like a mother, but he was also like a father. He speaks of that down at verse 11. The Roman world fathers had powerful legal and financial authority extending even into adulthood. Something of that comes out in his analogy of the fatherly role of the pastor. Notice, first of all, it's exemplified in individual care. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, not in the business of mass production, not in the business of creating Christian clones, but knowing that children, just as children who are brought up in the same home and given the same love often turn out very differently, so in a congregation, huge variety of people with different strengths and unique needs. The pastor recognized that each of them needs the word of God personally applied and personally appropriated by them to bring them to maturity. And so, like a father, Paul dealt with each of them. Like a father, he taught them, encouraging, comforting, urging. In the Roman world again, the educative role of the father was important. Remains so in the pastoral work today. Caring without teaching is a dereliction of duty in the church, you know. I think there's a great confusion of thought about this in many places. Grace does accept us as we are, and we have to embody that grace among us, but it does not leave us as we are. So encouraging and comforting and urging, as a father deals with his own children, Paul encouraged them to grow to maturity. And I think the third way in which he acted like a father was in his modelling of Christ to them. You know, he says, you're witnesses of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you. Children learn from their parents, don't they? It impresses me how much they learn from their dad. Paul is able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Just as it was true of Paul, it's true of pastors today, that they still function as models, often bad ones, admittedly. They're models in their father-like care. Now I want you to notice the symmetry of this image. Like a mother, like a father. Suggesting tender fondness and educative wisdom. I don't want you to get caught up in whether we think those are the right definitions of roles today. That's not really the issue. But it's the completeness and the wholeness of the picture. You know, they used to say in Inverclyde that Paisley, that was built on the mills, was a very matriarchal society. And Port Glasgow, that was built on the shipyards, was a very patriarchal society. And if you spent an evening with two people, one from each town, and you didn't know where they were from, by the end of the evening you could identify where they were from, because one of them had been brought up in a matriarchal community and the other in a patriarchal, and it bred very different values. Well, I think there's something about that in some people in the churches they come from. Some churches, people are all mollycoddled and mushy. And in others, people are driven, and everything's about efficiency and performance. It seems to me, we can say from what Paul says here, a ministry that is genuinely from God will be exercised in a godly way, with all the maternal and paternal qualities that Paul showed. They are qualities that are present in God, and therefore they should be present in God's servants to minister his word to his people. Well, I've struggled with this word for most of this week, wondering if it was really an appropriate passage for a communion Sunday, and wondering if we should leave our series and do something else. I think really deep down I was struggling with it, because it was a cutting word to a pastor labouring with it. Whenever we're faced with such words, we find the words of Scripture, "Who is sufficient," echoing in our hearts. But I stuck with it. And I stuck with it for these reasons, because I think it is a word for us tonight. The first reason is this. That in this evening, when we come around the Lord's table and we share together the Lord's gifts, it's right that we give thanks to God that by the grace of God we've been blessed with the presence of such a ministry among us in this place. There is no doubt
but who we are today and how we're shaped today has everything to do with the fact that we've sat under a God-appointed and God-accountable ministry that has been singularly focused on preaching the Word of God and caring for the people of God in the likeness of the Son of God. As we bring our thanksgivings around this table tonight, it's right that we thank God for His grace to us in giving us such a ministry. But it's a word that also warns us that there's a complacency to be avoided, that we should never take such ministry for granted. And it seems to me that it puts responsibility upon us as a congregation about whether we're willing to sit under such a ministry. Are we? Are you willing to be mothered and fathered by such a ministry? Are you willing to be shaped by it? The grass is always greener, isn't it? And there are always things in other places, always new ideas, new programs elsewhere that God in His goodness may have led people to. And always those who long to bring someone else's agenda. But it comes down to what we are hungry for as God's people. What it is we desire in this place as we meet. What it is we know to be our soul's nourishment. But it's only in as much as we are willing to sit under such a ministry, and in as much as we are hungry for such a ministry, that it remains among us. On Tuesday night at Presbytery, we had one of these tortuous debates that could have been over in a minute, that took 31 or something, about whether when people have been in the ministry 50 years and are congratulated by the moderator, they should have the right of reply or not. We do discuss key things to the kingdom of God at the Presbytery. But at the end of the evening, I was glad of the debate because of one contribution. And George Philip, who many of you will know, who's now a retired minister and who's approaching his jubilee, but promised us this wasn't why he was speaking, said that he remembered as a young minister sitting in Presbytery when one of these jubilants got up and said simply and succinctly, "Christ is everything." And he said it made an impression upon a young man that night that was life-shaping, life-forming, and decisive for his ministry. And I think as those words were spoken on Tuesday night, it had a similar effect upon myself. Because we have to say, as we read this autobiographical account of Paul, that Christ was everything to Paul. He took this task of ministry only because God appointed him to. He was accountable to no one else other than God for it. And he sought to exercise his ministry at every point in a Christ-like way. He didn't go to Thessalonica to make an impression. He didn't go to win favor. He didn't go to build a monument. He went to make Christ known and to call out a people for Christ and to build a Christ-like people by nourishing with them with the Word of God. The question is that what we want and continue to want? As we come to this table tonight and as we sing in a few moments, "Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast," is that our desire, Sunday by Sunday, that He should be everything? Is it Him we long to feed on? And Him alone? Is it Him we want our pastors to bring to us in the home? Is it Him we want long to be like? Do we believe Christ is everything. If we do, we'll recognize the necessity for a God-givenness in our ministry. We'll content ourselves with its Christ-centeredness. We'll pray for it to honor God, and we'll appropriate everything that God gives us through the ministry of His Word eagerly. But I think this is also a word to be spoken tonight in this place where Christ meets us so vividly and so tangibly, confirms His love for us and calls us and commissions us. Because you know the church is crying out for such ministers, not for trendsetters or museum keepers or chief executives. God knows we've enough of them. But for people to whom Christ is everything. So people who care not about people's favour or pleasure, but fear God. People who can be trusted with the sacred deposit to handle holy things, to stay on message at all times, to be like a mother and father in their Christ-likeness. Many of you who have sat under the ministry of this place have had that ministry modelled for you. It's a model as we grow up many of us could emulate in this place or in the call and providence of God beyond this place. It's a privilege you've had. It's a grace of God you receive. Pray God that it might have its gracious effect in you and cause you to hear His call and lead you to His service and exercise in your heart that love that labours and faith that works and hope that endures within the body of Christ for the sake of Christ in our generation and in our society. God bless His word to our Father.